Okay. Buckle up, everybody. You know, when you only get, when you get to be an elder, I'm Richard, by the way, and when you're an elder and you've never preached before, there's a lot that you could do with this moment. I wrote a 13-page manuscript for this sermon, knowing that there were going to be kids in the room, and was like, no, I can do that. We can do it. They can do it. The kids can do it. Parents can do it. And Mitch, in an act of incredible rescue to all of us, said, keep it simple, keep it kid-friendly. And so we'll see if I can pull that off. Kids, those of you who are in young bodies and the kids in this room and the old bodies, I just want to ask you to do one main task during this time. Pay attention, listen, learn, gather what you can out of what happens up here. But the one that I'm excited about asking you to do is to pay attention to your parents or to the adult with you. Watch what they do during this time. Because usually, if you're in pre-K through fifth grade, you're not in here. And we talk about what happens in here, and that what you do back there is your preparation for this when you're ready. And here you are. So watch what we do. Pay attention. Watch your parents. And just see what you learn from them. Okay, let's do a quick recap. This is the intended to be the third sermon of a three-sermon series. It's actually the second sermon of out of three, because last week we did an at-home emailed liturgy on Psalm 67. But the recap is this. Calling is a concept that many of us are familiar with. We use that word in our culture to refer to typically our job. But it's not just your job. It's a job that has kind of come from your heart or your gut. Like, I feel called to this job. It's my calling. There's passion. There's commitment. And there's also pursuit of a calling. There is a seeking of calling when we talk about it this way. You've heard it said that you can miss your calling. You know, like if somebody's doing something amazing, it's not their job. Like, oh, dude, you've missed your calling. So that's how we often talk about it. But Jeremy has this X. There should be an X to Y slide that pops up here. Jeremy has pointed out, and on the fifth, that there's a setup here for us to think. If I put a lot in, if there's effort, if there is earnest prayer and seeking, if I kind of grind away at this painstakingly, what's going to come out of it is some degree of fulfillment, satisfaction, clarity. If our theology is a bit shaky, we might even say that this is the way in which we earn why the satisfaction of God, God's pleasure. And this is a dangerous setup. So kids, I want you to pay attention to this. I'm not gonna build a volcano here, but what this is trying to say is, I'm gonna illustrate it this way. Okay, I'm gonna work really hard at my job so that I can be happy. And hey, I'm getting some, and I'm gonna be really good. I am going to tuck in my shirt, and brush my teeth when my parents ask me to. I'm gonna be a good student. I'm going to make A's. Woo, this is getting hard. I'm getting thirsty. I got a little bit in here. It tastes like the mop room a little bit. From Creve Hall Elementary School. Danger zone. What's this one? Oh, I'm going to be pretty. I am, and you know, imagine as we grow up, I'm going to be thin, I'm going to be successful, I'm going to be good, I'm going to be a strong leader, I'm going to have position. Whew, this is a lot of work that we could spend an entire life trying to do if this is the model. And what, if you'll go to the next slide, what happens potentially is that we feel burned out or we feel broken. Maybe some other words that come to mind for you are discouraged or confused, exhausted. This isn't everybody, but I bet everybody has felt some version of this at some point. Working really hard, and boy, I'm thinking about parenting young kids. This is hard work, and if what we're doing is living by an equation, a transaction, where what we put in is supposed to provide us with some sense of fulfillment, true fulfillment, I think we might be in trouble. So here's the alternative to calling, and Jeremy said this, and you can see it coming. The alternative is that we are called not to a certain kind of job or a certain way of living. You can go ahead. We're called to Jesus. Ooh, that's really simple. That almost sounds too simple. The simplest thought may be about all that we can even begin to wrap our minds around. Hold on. Called to Jesus like that? What will that do? Jeremy said this will pivot us from trying to fill ourselves up to something like being and finding our fullness. Randy likes to point out years back in Midtown history that we have been filled with the fullness of Christ if we follow him. Whoa, that is really different than a life like this. And that fullness is large and abounding and trustworthy, that it will spring up within us to eternal life. Okay, so that's the recap, and then let's have Donna Garrett come up and read some Ephesians chapter 2. Yeah, me neither. You good?
Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So if we go to the next slide, these are the phrases from this verse that stood out to me when I was with it this month. You have been saved. I've spent a lot of years, went to seminary, thinking about the couple of words that come before that and the couple of words that come after that and really enjoying the analytics of the theology. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And man, it's like, whew. I love the theological mechanics of how this thing must work. It's not by my effort. It's by God's grace through faith. How does that work? What's the difference? And this month, what I have been sitting with and what I want to put before you is to just hold off on all of the analysis and see if maybe the more right-brain, creative, artistic part of you can just take in, you have been saved. If you are following Christ, you have been saved. And I have a hard time taking that in such a way that it does something in me. I much prefer to go back and be like, how does this work again? How is it that I have been saved? Like, what's God done and what's my part and what am I supposed to do now? Fine questions, but you've been saved. So this is what helps me. You guys have seen the movie Castaway, right? Tom Hanks, the year that the Titans went to the Super Bowls, I think when this came out, it was a big deal. Look at this guy. What a stud. He's come a long way from big. But in this movie, kids, I imagine you haven't seen it yet. There's almost no words in this movie for over an hour because he is by himself on an island. He was in a plane. The plane went down. He washed up on the shore, and he's surviving. It's really cool. It's kind of like a shipwreck story, but it's a plane wreck. And he's doing everything he can do to stay alive, to stay fed. You got to learn how to build fire, how to fish, how to do his own dental work. And then he gets off the island. He finds this porta potty that he uses like a sail. And it's like this amazing moment that he's been waiting for 1,500 days in the movie that he's been there. And he makes it out over the, I guess it's like a barrier reef, out to freedom, right? No. He left the island, but he's now in the middle of the ocean. And he has no resources. And no map, no GPS, no communications, no water, and he's dying. Until something happens. Oh, well, I thought I had a slide of this. A big old container ship drives by, and he's rescued. This whole movie of him trying to get off the island, he hasn't been saved. He can't do it. But the ship finds him and rescues him. And now he's been saved. Okay, so how do we take this in and let it go to work on us? This is the scene, the very end of the movie, that came to mind. He's back in civilization. He had this package that he brought with him from the island that he's trying to deliver because his job is for FedEx. And he's just dropped it off at the address that was on the package. So, like, oh, it's some symbolical completing a task thing for him. And he's standing in this crossroads, and he can go back to Memphis, which is where he was from, I think. He can go keep going the direction that he was on and head to the West Coast. He can go north to California. He can go south, I guess, to back to the address where he just met this pretty lady. What's he gonna do? And the movie just ends. And I really like this because in this moment, it helps me to realize, like, we're free. He's been saved. He's free. He can go any of those four directions he wants to go. You have been saved. You have been set free in Christ. I hope this helps it to sink in for you like it did for me. So if we can go back two slides to that verse, or maybe forward one. I can't remember where it was that has the highlights. Yeah. You have been saved. We are God's workmanship. workmanship. I don't think I've said that word in my life in front of another human being, but it's in Scripture. What is that talking about? It brings Psalm 139 to mind. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in your mother's womb. You're amazing. If you guys have seen The Whale, this is a tough movie. It's not kid friendly by any means, but wow, this line from the movie, you're amazing. That's a powerful line. Do you know this? You're his workmanship. You're amazing. What do you do with the things in your life that are amazing? Like the actual things, like your forerunner. I'm thinking about my forerunner or my chainsaw. I don't know. I guess if we got to say your children, sure, of course. But what do you do with the really well-crafted, they're high stakes, you put a lot of investment into these things. What do you do with them? You keep them in the box? No, you cherish them, you love them, you take good care of them, you use them, you delight in them. You don't keep them in a museum behind glass, typically. And we are his workmanship. We are the pearl of great prize that God cherishes and sent his son for. This should help as we're thinking about what to do. And I'm going to press on. We're created for good works. So this thing, this workmanship that we are is for something. And it's for good works. So X goes to Y. Input goes into output. Hard work, effort should result in success or satisfaction or fulfillment. And we experience burnout and confusion and brokenness and despair and heartache. And I would say this is the meat of our hope of the sermon today. We have a degree of unbelief that we carry in us. I know I do. I have belief and I have unbelief. I have been saved. I am his workmanship, created for good works. I believe that on my better moments. But my default, a lot of the time, and I wonder if this may be true with you, I'm not so sure. Here's an example. Jeremy asked me to preach in December. And I spent a week figuring out, very analytical, very left brain, how to say no. And my thoughts went something like this. I really haven't been in the Word that much this year. Therefore, I'm not worthy to preach. I shouldn't preach. That's unbelief. I put that in front of you as an unbelief. It's not really brokenness or burnout. That's a third thing that I hope this series will speak to that may be in you. That's unbelief. Jeremy, thank you. It's kind of you. I'm honored or something nice Southern to say. But I talk too much. I'm kind of self-oriented and self-absorbed, so like it's going to be a hot mess. It's going to be a lot of Richard talking about Richard, asking people to listen to Richard talk about Richard. I shouldn't do it. I think that's unbelief. I haven't really been faithful in individual prayer like I know I should have. Like, I pray with people, and I pray before meals, and I pray when somebody asks me to, but am I, like, on my knees, on my own, daily, regularly, faithfully in prayer like I know I should be? No. You need to find somebody else. That's unbelief. So what is belief, then? I've been saved. I'm his workmanship. Created for good works. And the irony of what I was doing finally struck me. So I don't think I said yes because of some noble moment. I think I said yes because I was like, I'm trying to say no to a sermon about calling and about stepping into freedom of that is, you know, the product of God's grace. And it just seems too ironic that that's what my brain is doing. So, like, it just kind of felt like, okay, I'll preach. And it still feels, I feel it right now while I'm doing it. I still feel like I'm in free fall. And that's okay. Okay, so, I hope this is landing. I'm going to trust that it is or isn't, and that's okay. But I want to get practical for the balance of our time. So I have five suggestions, and there should be a cute little graphic. This is my iPad, me just being unartistic. The first one is, so how do we, what are some things that we can do to activate, to strengthen, to feed the reality of us being saved, to help that part of us grow so that it can lead and tend to the part of us that still struggles with fear and shame and unbelief. If you haven't figured this out yet, I'm a therapist, so I think a lot about like our internal processing and belief growing so that it can care for and love and tend to the unbelief in us. Like, I'm in that concept every day with people. And I don't think it's a modern, Western, psychological therapy concept. It is an old concept, and we'll get there in a moment. But first, really practical. You need to read stories and watch movies and listen to music that feeds this concept of freedom and wonder and workmanship inside of you. Even if it's just, you know, everyday stuff. And so this is my favorite example. If you'll pull up the next one. This is, anybody know? Hey, Lonesome Dove. Yeah. So this is Woodrow Call on the left and Augustus McCrae on the right. And these two guys were really, you know, famous Texas Rangers in this story who at the middle of their life found themselves in some backwater town called Lonesome Dove on the southern border of Texas, just kind of aging themselves towards the end of their life. Their best work was behind them. And I'm going to read just a quick passage. They're out working on the lot in the story. They fell silent for a moment, the only sound, the grinding of the windlass as Dish drew up another bucket of dirt. "Why not go north?" Call said, taking Augustus by surprise. "Why, I don't know," Augustus said. "I've never given the matter no thought. And so far as I know, you haven't either. I do think we're a shade old to do much Indian fighting." "There won't be much," Call said. "And Jake does know good country when he sees it. It sounds like a cattleman's paradise." "No, it sounds like a wilderness," Augustus said. "Why, there ain't even a house to go to. I've slept on the ground enough for one life. Now I'm in the mood for a little civilization. I don't have to have Opry's and streetcars, but I do enjoy a decent bed and a roof to keep out the weather." "He said there were fortunes to be made," Call said. "It stands to reason he's right. Somebody's going to settle it up and get that land. Suppose we got there first. We could buy you 40 beds. Augustus, all right, let me one more sentence. The surprising thing to Augustus was not just what Call was suggesting, but how he sounded. For years, Call had looked at life as if it was essentially over, settled. Call had never been a man who could think of much reason for acting happy. But then he'd always been one who knew his purpose, to get done what needed to get done. Augustus had not expected Call to suddenly decide to strike out for Montana. But it was obvious the idea had taken hold of the man. Every time I read this story or watched this movie, I always thought Call was kind of a shallow, one-dimensional character. This month's the first time I've ever looked at him and thought, maybe he's a bit more free than I gave him credit for. Maybe he was willing to go and to do something bold. I really like how this story can generate this. If you've read The Alchemist, or if you haven't read The Alchemist, read The Alchemist. It's another great story about a boy who is stepping out into something new. And this will feed that part of us that needs to be fed. David Brooks's book, Road to Character, about great figures in American history and British history who have done this. So that's it. Stories, movies, music. Feed your heart with these things. Second, I think the little icon up there is a coffee cup filled with some sort of orange scribble. This is supposed to mean ask people in this room whose lives look free, who actually do believe this truth. They've been saved, and they do believe that they're his workmanship, and they are stepping into good work, not putting in X in order to get Y, but just knowing I've been called to Jesus, I've been filled, and I've been going, and it's a pretty fascinating experience. Ask those people out to lunch or coffee if you encounter them. Like for the specific purpose of learning, how did you come to be this way? This summer, I was feeling pretty crusty. And if you go to the next slide, you can imagine that a crusty person who was feeling a little bit self-protective and contained stepping into this has no chance. This was a lot bigger than asking somebody out to coffee, but if you go to the next slide, there's a few more folks. 14 or 15 of us from this congregation and a couple from Midtown at large got to go to Northern Ireland and spend time facilitating a three-day camp for Capernaum kids through Young Life. This was like getting coffee with free people and having it bear fruit. I wrote down in my journal, the decrusting process is happening. And you know, Suzanne or Dave or Audrey, you know, there's several others, Janie, Emily, they're really great at this, but do you know the young kids, the Capernaum friends, they, you know, we often use the word disability to refer to them, and I learned they have a super, by and large, a super ability to believe this. And I have been living with a disability to believe the gospel. Boy, when they hear it and they learn it, you've been saved. You are God's workmanship, created for good works. They're like, in. And it takes, I mean, it's almost so, they're in so fast that it's, you know, it's so overwhelming. Because, you know, I am kind of contemplating and analyzing the jump, and they believe. So learn from these people. Let's keep going. The next one is, I think, an eyeball. Yeah. If that doesn't creep you out, nothing will. And what I would say, Matthew 9:36, that verse, when Jesus looked at the crowds, when he looked at the crowds, he had compassion on them. And he saw them. He looked properly, and what he saw did something in him. He had compassion on them. And so maybe a third practical thing to do if we're trying to grow this belief so that it can lead our fear and shame and unbelief is, it's a tough one, but we may need to take a proper look at the pain around us. And it's hard to do. There's so much content, but it's important. Jeremy, can you help me out? How am I doing with time? 5 minutes? Perfect. There's an essay by Wendell Berry that I would also say is kind of a subset of this, that for those of you that are academic or cognitively gifted or hungry, go read this. It's called It All Turns on Affection. And in 2012, he was the recipient of some sort of presidential humanitarian award. Pretty big deal. And he wrote an essay as his acceptance speech. And what he says in there is, it is the land industrialists' lack of imagination that enables them to pass policies that destroy downriver communities. And he's speaking particularly about West Virginia watershed. It's their lack of seeing properly the impact of their decisions that enables them to move forward and do incredible damage. And so when he says in the title of the essay, it all turns on affection, what he's basically saying is, this corporation has no love because it does not want to see. If there were people who would look properly and see, what would happen? Their compassion would be made alive inside of them. So third recommendation for us, read the essay if you want to, but looking properly so that our compassion can be activated. Okay, let's press on. Fourth, there's a little heart. Hebrews 12:2, it says, for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. I bet this was a really scary thing for a person to go through. How did he do it? He's fully God, fully man. He had full awareness of pain, of fear. And it says it's the joy that was set before him that helped him do it. Okay, great. So this is where I wanted to pick up on this psychological concept from earlier. Thanks, Richard. Good to know. Joy presses us through fame, fear, shame, unbelief, maybe some fame too. I don't know. How am I supposed to actually do that? And it goes way, way back. 3,000 years ago, Psalm 131. In this psalm, whoever the author is, maybe David, I'm not sure. It says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great or too marvelous for me. Listen to this part. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child within me. Like a weaned child with its mother is my soul, like a weaned child is my soul. What? Okay. We're talking about weaning and a mother and a baby and our soul. What is this metaphor all about? Well, there is an I and a soul in the psalm. I have calmed and quieted. I have calmed and quieted my soul. Can you imagine? It's like, I have taken care of my fear. I've cared for my shame. My best thought, my belief that knows I've been saved has spoken to my unbelief and said, shh, it's okay. It's okay. I've calmed it. I've quieted it like a mother with a weaned child. Whoa. For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. I imagine he was having to speak to some other parts of himself that were scared and say, I know. I know. But we're going to do this. More recently, there's a hymn that I'm not a huge fan of because the melody is just kind of, but Arise, My Soul, Arise. It just seemed a little too peppy to me when I heard it in the 90s. Same concept. Who's talking to what in that song? Arise, My Soul, Arise. I think I am talking to a part of myself. Okay, last one. So these are practical ways for us to step into freedom, to begin to feed this. The last one should just be a green triangle. This is, I think, a symbol for change or delta. And what I would say on this one is really simple. Do anything. Change anything. Put yourself in motion. If you're in this room and you are following Christ and you're not so sure if you're as free as you'd like to be, well then, this isn't a cognitive thought exercise. Nothing's going to happen with that. I think there is some practical wisdom in saying to your own fear and your own hesitation, like, hey, let's put our name into sign up for Get Down. Pull my phone out and actually scan the QR code. let's go to explore Midtown and take one step closer. Well, that's too big a step. Great, let's just do breakdown after church. Or how about when I'm standing in line for coffee and I see a person who looks, you know, interesting, what if I just introduce myself and make a new acquaintance? These are all really big steps. It is a very practical delta. The way that I learned this is from the life-changing magic of tidying up by Marie Kondo. Do you guys know this, right? It starts off with socks and underwear and t-shirts and, you know, things in your medicine cabinet. And boy, this concept of changing something leads to all sorts of things. And I think this works here with our faith as well. Okay, I'm gonna wrap up with a story and a final illustration. You know what? I'll say it instead of reading it. Kids, I want you all to pay attention to this part. This is kind of fun. There's in John chapter 4. Before I tell you that, there were 5 icons. If there had been a 6th, it would just have been a little figure of a man, like with a robe and a purple sash, maybe, because that sounds representative. Maybe like a staff and a beard and some crazy brown hair. I would say the 6th practical thing is just time with Jesus. Spend time with Jesus. Where should I go to the scripture to begin thinking about this? Go to the Gospels. Go to Mark. It's such a fast, fun action-packed read. Some of the other ones are more theological or more philosophical or more technical. Mark's not that way. So, in John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman at the well. And he says to her, "Woman, would you please get me a drink?" And she says, "Why would you ask me? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. You're a man, I'm a woman. Like, this is very unexpected and not culturally how we do things." And Jesus says to her, "If you knew who was asking you, you would ask me for a drink, and I would give you living water." And, you know, they dialogue back and forth, but eventually she says, "Sir, give me that water." And as Jesus is speaking to her, he's telling her, the water that I give to you is like a spring welling up into eternal life. How much grace, how much love, how much forgiveness, how saved are we who follow Jesus? Tell me when to stop. What do you think? Here? How far off the island? We've gotten off the island, but we're at sea. Are we that saved? Lord, how free am I? How free could I possibly be? This free? When I was doing this earlier with some of the teachers, some of the kids told me, "Go until right here." And I just kind of looked at them and was like, "You mean here? Am I this free? This free? When should I stop? How free am I? How much grace and love has he poured into us by his Spirit? Now? This much." Church, you've been saved. You've been saved by the Lord. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. When you are afraid, or you feel shame, or your unbelief is talking and saying, "No, I don't think so. I haven't prayed enough or read enough. I'm too much about myself." Y'all, his love is a spring inside of his children, pouring up into eternal life. Church, let's flow like rivers of grace and love to the rest of the world. Amen.